saying you're wearing something light colored up there, you'd be just.
I'd fade right into the wall. Can't wear dark anymore, can we? All right, we got them all set?
Yes.
We're good? 1990. Some of y'all can remember back then. Bette Midler released a song entitled From a Distance. Some of you are going, maybe I remember that song. But anyway, let me just give you a hint. Here's where some of the words from the song. From a distance, God is watching us. God is watching us. God is watching us from a distance. God is watching us. The song shot to the top of the music charts. Mark Buchanan, in his book, Your God is Too Safe, commenting on that song, wrote this. The song's popularity expressed a deep and culture-wide theological sentiment. We want a God who provides but doesn't intrude, who protects but never demands, never judges, and never meddles. We want a God who keeps his distance and doesn't crowd us. That may be the sentiment of the culture. That is not the sentiment of the scripture. God the Creator is actively involved in his creation. For as God reveals his righteousness in the gospel, last week's lesson from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, so he also reveals his wrath against all ungodliness and righteousness of men, beginning in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. But before we look at the text this morning, we need to think about the wrath of God. Because the idea of a God of wrath and judgment is offensive. It's particularly to modern man's sensibilities. We don't want a God like that. The truth of the wrath of God is a subject that's seldom addressed in church. I mean, think about when was the last time you heard an adult Bible class lesson or a sermon or a community group lesson or had even a discussion on the wrath of God.
Rocky
did it. It's important that we understand exactly what this means, or the rest of the passage really won't make a lot of sense. So before we look at the text, I'm going to do hopefully not a too long introduction to the wrath of God before I get to the text. I told Rocky before we started, as we were chatting before church this morning, I got about an hour and 20 minutes of notes that I'm going to try to condense into 45. So we'll see how that goes. I told somebody earlier, I said, I'll talk fast if you listen fast. And we'll see what happens. Throughout Scripture, we find expressions or descriptions of God as a God of wrath or vengeance. I just want to read a few. You can look these up there. References are in your notes. And we'll start in the Old Testament, one of the old minor prophets in Nahum. Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In a whirlwind and a storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. And earlier, the prophet Jeremiah says something very similar. Jeremiah chapter 7. Listen to this. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 20. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast and on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. So when God judges, it's total. Man, beast, creation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, as we move to the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Listen to this, verses 6 through 8. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, Paul, in referencing the coming tribulation and judgment time, it's a time of tribulation upon the earth. And Revelation chapter 19, of course, you'd have to have a statement about the wrath of God from Revelation, right? Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, to that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. It's interesting that as we go through the book of Romans, that Romans chapter 1 is not the only reference to the wrath of God. Chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So God is a God of wrath. So how do we understand those statements about the wrath of God so that when we get to the text in Romans chapter 1, when it says the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, we know what the scriptures are referring to? Well, basically, if you define it, God's wrath is his divine displeasure with sin. Divine displeasure with sin. Joe?
It sounds like the wrath is the actual execution against sin, the judgment.
Yes.
The anger, or the emotion, the attitude, the displeasure is what leads to the wrath. One is the motivation.
One is the act. Yeah, I mean, the judgment is the act of the wrath, God's displeasure against sin. Yes. Interestingly enough, there are two Greek words that are defined by the English word anger or wrath. One of those is the word thumos, from which if you took the letters, you know what we get? Thermos. Or thermometer. It's keeping something hot. This is often used in reference to uncontrolled anger, red hot anger. It's when people lose control and lash out. It's impulsive. It's passionate. That's not the word that's used in Romans chapter 1. The word that's translated wrath in Romans chapter 1 is the Greek word orge, which signifies a settled and abiding condition. It's controlled, if you will. The wrath of God is perfect. It's settled. It's controlled. The second thing we understand about the wrath of God from this text is that it's parallel to the righteousness of God. Because in verse 17, he says, "For the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed." So the phrasing is exactly the same. The wording is the same. The wrath of God is a counterpart to the righteousness of God. Since God is righteous, he hates sin. And since he hates sin, sin must be judged. And the judgment is the wrath of God. And if you follow that in a thinking process, we understand that the wrath of God is judicial in the sense that God reveals his wrath against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, and we'll get to those details in just a few minutes. But for now, know that the wrath of God, the judgment of God upon man, is something literally that man chooses for himself. The wrath of God is against the ungodly. God manifests it. Look in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 18 to 20. We all memorize John 3:16. So I'm reading a couple verses after that. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Why did man not respond to the light? Because they knew their deeds were evil, but they liked their evil deeds more than they liked responding to the light. And therefore, they choose judicial judgment from God. Yes, it's the consequence of that choice, but that's a choice that's made. I don't think it's a conscious knowledge of that, but it's a conscious, I'd rather keep doing my evil deeds, which I know are evil, than respond to the light or the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The essence of the judgment of God displayed in the wrath of God is that mankind chooses to be under judgment. And note that it's not, the wrath of God is not directed against goodness, but against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's directed. God doesn't fly off the handle. Oh my goodness, I got to do something about this, and so I'll throw out a judgment. It's focused on dealing with the wickedness of mankind. So either mankind is judged because of his sin, or there's a substitute judge which takes the wrath of God. And ultimately, that's what we see in the gospel. The wrath of God is poured out on Christ on the cross. Jesus became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. God placed on Jesus, just a minute, all the judgment of our sin. Or as John declares in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, Jesus is the propitiation. There's a good theological word for you, for our sin. Literally, it means simply means he satisfied the wrath of God. Jesus is the propitiator, the propitiation, the satisfier of God's wrath. Or Paul states it in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And just as the righteousness from God has been revealed in Christ's death on the cross, so too the wrath of God has been revealed through Christ on the cross. For whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for wrath remains on him. Chip, question.
I don't know whether you want to go here or not, but I was just wondering, in our contemporary sense now, fires in Los Angeles, snowstorms that are like they've come from hell in areas where it's never...
It never snows, right?
And so forth. I just wonder, I may be so far off, you don't even want to tie this together, but I just wondered how... You feel about what we should be thinking as Christians when we see these things going on and we see the responses of our cultural country.
We can go all the way back to Genesis 1, where God's command for male and female was to subdue the earth, to rule over it.
Yes.
When they sinned, judgment was brought upon creation, right? So Romans chapter 8 tells us the whole creation groans within itself, waiting for the redemption of the sons of man. So in one sense, it's the natural consequence of the judgment of God from the beginning on creation, you know, that there will be earthquakes, that there'll be hurricanes, that there'll be snowstorms in Florida, or the natural consequence of the judgment of that God has already wrought upon creation. I'm not ready to say they are directly now designed to bring about some kind of judgment, but it wouldn't surprise me if they were, because God brings his judgment or brings those kinds of things so that people will recognize they're not in control and they need to find someone who is in control. And we'll see some of this as we run through Romans chapter 1, and hopefully that will kind of answer some of that question. Because the text in Romans 1 that we're going to look at this morning, verses 18 to 32, basically details why mankind is under the wrath of God. I mean, it's a blanket statement, the wrath of God is revealed, and then the rest of the chapter is why. Why is mankind under the wrath of God? How did we get to the place where we not only deserve the wrath of God, but we actually choose wrath over righteousness? And I'm going to suggest to you this morning on the outline that you have that there are three reasons given in this text. Obviously, when you come to a text and you outline it, your outline is as good as my outline. But since I'm the teacher today, I'll give you three reasons from the text. That's right. We are under the wrath of God first because we suppress the truth. Look in verses 18 to 20 of Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Typically, when we read Scripture, we look for the big words. I'm going to start with the smaller word, the preposition that begins verse 18, for. See, it links what happens in the preceding one with the reason for it. The gospel is necessary because there is such a thing as the wrath of God. That's why the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, because the wrath of God is being manifested. Because there's sin, there needs to be a solution to sin, and that is the gospel. John Stott, in his commentary on Romans, put it this way and then created a dialogue, which I've included in your notes because I thought it would be helpful. In verses 16 to 20, the apostle develops an argument of sustained logic. He refers successively to the power of God, verse 16, the righteousness of God, verse 17, the wrath of God, verse 18, and the glory of God in creation, verses 19 and 20. Moreover, each statement that he makes is linked to the preceding one by the Greek conjunction gar or diate, which we translate for or because. Stott goes on to say, let me clarify the stages of argument by engaging Paul in dialogue. Paul makes a statement, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Question, why not, Paul? Paul, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Question, how so, Paul? Paul, because in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, that is, God's way of justifying sinners. Question, but why is that necessary, Paul? Paul, because the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and the wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Well, Paul, question, how have people suppressed the truth? Paul answers, because what may be known about God is plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes have been clearly seen. But man refuses to believe. Just as God has revealed his righteousness, he's revealed his wrath. The word revealed is apokalupto. It's the basic meaning of uncovering. It means to bring to light, to make known. And the word here in verse 18 revealed is in the present tense. Better translated, constantly revealed or continually being revealed. God continually manifests his wrath against all, not some, but all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness is the Greek word asabia, which means a lack of reverence for God. Or you could easily translate it against God. Unrighteousness is adikia, which is wickedness or injustice towards other human beings, or you could translate it against man. So godlessness is against God. Unrighteousness is against man. And these two words show mankind's human failure to love God and love others, which is the two greatest commandments. Ungodliness unavoidably leads to unrighteousness. Or to state another way, because man's relation to God is wrong, their relation to the fellow man is wrong. Men treat other men the way they do because they treat God the way they do. Or stated this way, why do we act selfishly? Why do we hurt each other? Because we disregard God. That's Paul's analysis in this text. And why do we do that? Because we suppress, we restrain, we hinder, or we hold back the truth. Note that the suppression of truth is not passive. It's active. It's like, for a simple way to state it, you have a pet that you're not supposed to have in your bedroom. But you like having the pet in the bedroom. So you have the pet in the bedroom and you hear the knock on the door from your mom or your dad. And so you either hide the pet in the closet or under the bed or under the blanket. And when your parent comes in and the pet is making a noise, you talk louder because you're suppressing the reality of the pet being there because you don't want your parent to know. That's what mankind does to the truth of God. They actively suppress it. And the idea of the suppression is continual. It's aggressive striving against the truth. Paul opens our eyes to the fact that all who are without Christ are in the constant process of holding down the truth and therefore are subject to God's abiding wrath, and there are no exceptions. And you say, well, what's the truth that mankind is suppressing? The truth is what God has made evident or plain within them and to them. That is, God's revelation is not covert. It's not secret. You don't need some special education. You don't need some special insight to grasp it. God took the initiative and placed within every man, woman, and child knowledge about himself. And he gave to every man, woman, and child knowledge about himself. How did he do that? Through what's called natural revelation, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. When you think about that statement from an English perspective, invisible can be seen. That's somewhat of an oxymoron, isn't it? His invisible attributes, his creation, his eternal power, his divine nature can be understood through what he has made. There was a magazine. I don't know, is Bibsack still published? What? It's the Bibsack, Bibliotheca Sacra. Yeah, it's still being published. Well, there's an article from the January-March 2000 edition that I came across that says this is the statement about natural revelation. First, it's a clear testimony. Everyone is aware. It's the word plain. It's evident. Second, everyone can understand it. That is, anyone and everyone can draw conclusions about the Creator from his creation. His invisible attributes, eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Third, his revelation has gone out since the creation of the world. That is not a new thought. God said, it's not like God went, oh no, how am I going to reveal myself? From the very beginning, God revealed himself in his creation. Fourth, it's limited revelation in the sense that it does not reveal everything about God. It doesn't reveal his love. It doesn't reveal his grace. But it does reveal his power and divine nature. Natural revelation makes man responsible to respond to his Creator in worship and submission. It has been clearly seen, verse 20. Translates a verb that is found only here in the New Testament. But it's used of vision with the physical eye. That it's clearly seen. You can see it. With such vision, we see the things that God has created. And that which we see, we understand. Being understood through what has been made refers to inner perception. The verb means to perceive with the mind and understand. Natural revelation does not give sufficient information for one to experience salvation. That's why everybody needs to hear the gospel. But it does give information about who God is, his power, and his divine nature. Psalm 19 is a commentary on this verse. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the earth shows forth, the firmament shows forth his handiwork, and so on throughout the rest of that psalm. Even in the most ancient of times, the greatness of God was evident. Man could look at the stars, the vastness of the universe. They could observe a small seed that, when planted, reproduces itself into a giant tree. They could witness the marvel of human birth, the glory of a sunrise and a sunset, all of which declare God's eternal power and divine nature. God has made it clearly seen. Matthew.
So, this might be a loaded question, but say, like, I believe this, but I was born in, like, Saudi Arabia, and I've been taught that everything is created by God, but not Jesus, Allah, right? But I believe, you know, basically the fundamental of these, like, four points here, like, revelations, essentially, like, how then do I get somebody to differentiate that into, you know, Jesus or the Christian God rather than some other higher power? Does that make sense?
The text here is a statement about why judgment comes upon all mankind. That's why man needs the gospel. You know, what we will see as you go through, and hopefully this will somewhat answer your question, maybe not entirety, but at least somewhat, demonstrate why people get to the point where they have a God that they think is the God they want, which isn't the God of Scripture. Because when your thinking gets distorted, your morals get distorted, and you make your own God. And I think that's where we find different religions throughout the world, because mankind has suppressed the truth of who God is in his creation and his divine nature. And in suppressing that truth, they're going to make their own. And so to get someone from Allah, using that illustration, to Jesus is an explanation of the gospel. And that's why we also understand why salvation is a work of the Spirit of God. You can give the truth, but if someone suppresses the truth, it doesn't matter. Unless the Spirit of God works and changes a person's heart, no one would believe. But they need to hear the gospel so that the Spirit of God can work in their hearts. The other side of that coin, or another side of that coin, I know I have missionary friends who often reference people in the Muslim world who have had a dream about who Jesus is, but don't understand who he is until they hear the gospel. Someone explains the gospel, and they come to faith. They said, I knew that had to be true. So God works in very mysterious ways to bring people to himself. I'm not sure I've totally answered your question. That may have taken another rabbit trail, but hold on, and let's see where we get. Ray Stedman put it this way in his little commentary. God, who sits above the heavens, often laughs at the foolishness of men. He has arranged it so that mankind can't even, quote, rip off a round oath without mentioning the name of God. You never hear people say, by nature, I'm going to do this. Or fate damn you. But in order to be emphatic, men must use the name of God. Though they will not use him in other ways, God sees to it that they recognize his presence when they swear. God is always at work. This world is God's house. He's left clues everywhere about what kind of God he is. From the galaxies far, far away, to the birds in the air, to the wildflowers in the earth, all together they tell us about God. The heavens declare it, the earth repeats it, the wind whispers it. God is there. So Stedman goes on to say, the easiest thing in the universe is to believe that God is there. You must work hard at convincing yourself that he's not there. And it seems that only the very intelligent are able to do it. The rest of us who simply see the facts will readily accept the fact that God is there. What God has revealed about himself is so clear that everyone who rejects or suppresses that truth is without excuse. As Paul unequivocally asserts here, no person can rightly claim ignorance of God, and therefore no person can rightly claim that God's wrath or judgment against them is unjust. The truth is, it takes a concerted act of the will to deny that a vastly powerful God made and sustains creation. It's like entering a dark room. What's the first thing you do when you enter a dark room? You turn the light on. Why? Because you want to be able to navigate from one end of the room to the other or get to where you're going. But imagine turning the light on so that you can see and then closing your eyes and putting a blindfold on and then deciding to walk through the room. That's suppressing the truth. And what mankind has done from the beginning is suppress the truth about who God is. And therefore, mankind is under the wrath of God. But because mankind suppresses the truth, we pervert the truth. Look in verses 21 to 23. For even though they knew God, notice they knew God, they knew their God existed, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. The opening phrase of verse 21 tells us how perversion to idolatry initially came about. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or give thanks. There was a time, we could say, when idolaters, what we call idolaters, saw God as majestic, transcendent, all-powerful, infinitely greater than themselves, and therefore, however, having understood this, they didn't honor him as God. They instead worshiped things like themselves. They refused to worship God for who he is and rather reduced him to their own level through idolatry. They minimized the vast chasm between the creature and the creator. And it resulted in progressively degenerating idolatry. Their foolish hearts were darkened. That's significant because heart is a comprehensive term for all of man's faculties. It's not just the organ in your chest that sends blood through your system. Heart always refers to all of who man is. Not only was their moral judgment darkened, but their intellect and reasoning power suffered as well. The magnificent idea of God as revealed in nature was lost to them because they suppressed the truth of the magnificent idea of God and nature. Or as one writer said, the tragedy of idolatry is that it falls infinitely short of giving its people any idea of what God is really like. But they claim to be wise. And the scripture says, in their claiming to be wise, they actually became fools. The root word of the word fool that's translated here in this verse comes from the Greek word moron. It's moronic, if you will, dare we say stupid, to exchange something of real worth, the glory of God, for something of no value, an image. And verse 23 portrays this progressive degeneration that the perversion of idolatry brings. First, they worshiped an image of man, an image of themselves. Second, they worshiped birds, then creatures, quadrupeds, and ultimately crawling creatures, crawling things, what we might call reptiles. And you know what came to my mind as I thought about this? And this might be a stretch, and I could be wrong, but this is where my mind went. I think this is in light of the judgment of Genesis chapter 3. Specifically upon the serpent Satan, who was the craftiest and the most beautiful of God's creations. Yet as a result of his sin, he was condemned to be a reptile, to crawl on the earth. And now, as a result of mankind suppressing the truth of God, they worship reptiles. Implied, and this is my implication, they worship Satan without even knowing it. He wanted to be like God, and now mankind worships him so that they can be like God. And they make images. Suppressing the truth leads to perverting the truth. That's the second reason why we're under the wrath of God. And the third reason is because then we therefore pervert life. We suppress truth, pervert truth, and therefore pervert life. Verses 24 to 32. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Whew. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Beginning in verse 24, we come to a phrase that's repeated three times throughout the rest of this chapter. God gave them over. You see it in verse 24. You see it in verse 26. You see it again in verse 28. Alan Ross, in a sermon that's recorded on Bible.org's website in reference to Romans, makes this statement about the phrase, God gave them over. He says there are several ways that this phrase, this verb, God gave them over, has been interpreted. One, in the early church, Chrysostom took it as a permissive sense. That is, that God permitted them to be given over. But that's not the force of the verb. The force of the verb is far more active than that. So two, another view is what's called the privative sense. That is, God did not impel them to believe, but he withdrew his restraining hand, and by withdrawing his restraint, the effect appeared that he was giving them up. Again, that might help some, but that softens again the verb. The full explanation of the verb, God gave them over, goes a little further. It's judicial, which includes something of the privative, but God actively abandoned the race to judgment because it rejected the light. Mankind is under the wrath of God because mankind chose not to respond to what God revealed about himself and gave to them. So God gave them over. And it doesn't mean that God has given up on saving them. The point is not that men are unsavably lost, but that men are universally lost. All of mankind is lost, is under the wrath of God. But the grace of God and the work of Christ is greater than all our sin. Thus, while men are given over to sin, they can be delivered from sin. And note the connective reasons for why God gave them over. He begins verse 24 with the word, therefore. And being good Bible students, you know that anytime you see the word therefore, it's a conclusion to something that had been said previous to that. So you go back and look for the wherefore, if you will. And the therefore takes us back to what is already seen, that they have actively suppressed the truth, which has led to idolatry. Therefore, God gave them over. He actively judges them because they've chosen not to worship him. Then, having exchanged the truth of God for a lie, verse 25, God gave them over. And verse 28, because they no longer saw fit to even acknowledge God, he gave them over. God wrought judicial judgment on mankind because mankind chose to suppress, ignore, and rebel against God. Note that the first cause of God giving them over is a result of idolatry. Humanism results in the dehumanization of each other, especially in reference to sexual perversion. Their bodies are dishonored. He uses that phrase. And we know that this refers to sexual perversion because of how Paul uses the concept of immorality as a sin against one's own body in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm just going to read one verse for you, where Paul says in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 6, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. And that's the point of this text as well. The body that indulges in sexual impurity, immorality, is itself dishonored. It's debased, it's disgraced, it's degraded. And how did mankind get to the place where he dishonors his own body? Note verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That's most translations will say exchange the truth of God for a lie. But in the original text, there's a definite article. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. What is the lie that they exchanged the truth of God for? I think it's the same lie that Eve succumbed to in the garden when Satan said, you can be like God. It's the same lie that Satan succumbed to when he said, I want to be like the Most High. I want to be God. The lie is that Lucifer, Eve, or any one of us can be God. And in believing that lie, we create our own gods. We worship and serve the creature. That's the last part of verse 25. Chip? Yes, and then Lee.
Okay. By that you don't mean
No, I don't mean silence. No.
Never mind.
Lee.
So paragraph or verse 26 seems to be pretty specific.
Yeah, can I get to that one in a minute? I'm not quite there yet.
Oh, okay.
So can you hold? I don't know what your question is going to ask, but okay, hold on, because I'm going to give you some explanation about 26 in a minute. Kathleen. Yeah. Well, they can distinguish between their own definition of right and wrong. You know what I mean?
Actual right and wrong.
So it's
their own
total depravity, does that mean that every man acts as bad as every man could act? Right? It means that every man is depraved and could, but doesn't. So there's levels of discernment within individual humans at different time in history, if I can use that kind of phrase. So hold on to your thought just for a minute. Paul makes a statement, they believed the lie. And if you, when you stop and think about that, people want to be in control. They want to be in charge. Now, they may not use the word God. I want to be God. But that's basically what they're saying. I don't want to do what the God says and what's true and accurate and right. I want to make that decision. So in essence, they believe the lie. Satan said, I want to be like God. And then he tempted Eve with the same thing. You can, if you do this, you can be like God. And she succumbed. And when people suppress the truth about who God is, they believe the lie that then they can become God. It's interesting that Paul, in the statement of all of this judgment and wrath and depravity of man, makes this statement, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. It's almost, he thought, I got to say something positive about who God is. He's the one who gets praised forever. It's like this doxology in the middle of this long theological dissertation. The judgment continues in verse 26, so let me try to answer that question. And he uses the phrase, degrading passions. The whole text that's translated here for women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. Men abandoned it forever, did the same thing. The words men and women are literally male and female. And it could read like this. For females exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, the males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned in their desire toward one another, males with males, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So one of the questions you need to ask when you come to the text is, what is natural refer to? Because they exchange what's natural for the unnatural. Well, natural is in keeping with how God designed people. Unnatural is about behavior that's contrary to how God made us. So the question then is, take it back to Genesis chapter 1, how has God made us? Male and female to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Male and female to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Or sexual intercourse was intended for a husband and his wife and no one else. So unnatural then is women and men exchanging the natural and going women with women and men with men. Why do you think Paul singles out homosexuality? We get wrapped up in this whole text here about homosexuality and all that it means in our culture today and how you respond to that and how you deal with people who are struggling with that or not struggling with that or promoting that or whatever. But why do you think Paul singles out homosexuality? Because it's obviously unnatural and therefore automatically underlines the extent to which sin takes mankind. Other sins are just as evil. Homosexuality is not the unpardonable sin. You know, other sins are just as evil, but they're naturally evil. Homosexuality is a perversion because it uses sex for a purpose contrary to which God created it and intended it. Which if you're conversing and in a dialogue or maybe an argument with someone who prefers that lifestyle, there's an encouragement here, because if it's sin, there's a cure for sin. It's not a sickness. A lot of sicknesses don't have cures. Sin has a cure, the gospel.
I think you have to add to that also the fact that God chose marriage as a way of revealing the unity of plurals within the Trinity.
Yes.
So when we start fooling around with marriage, we're fooling around with how God chose to reveal himself.
Yes.
In the world.
That's right. And once you suppress the truth about who God is, where else are you going to go? You're going to end up going down a trail which is going to lead you to a place where you distort the way that God intended male and female marriage creation to be implemented and done. So now you remember your question?
Yeah, well, no, but I do remember something. It reveals my stupidity, I guess, because when I was not saved until 1971, okay, literally. But I never thought in terms of God. If I stole something, you know, I didn't go after women to have sex with them, you know. But I might, if I was sitting next to someone whose purse was right there, I might steal their purse, right? And so I did things like that, and I can't ever remember stealing a purse. It's an example. So I don't know how that simplicity of mind figures in with what we're talking about now.
Okay.
Because this is all seems to be very specific. And it all seems to be very moral, sexual.
Yes, and that's where he starts.
Yeah.
And once you start that, then, I mean, he's talking about perverting the sensual dimension of life because they suppress the truth. They also pervert the mental dimension of life. Notice what he says in verses 28. He says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." The ignorance of God is not due to a lack of opportunity to know him, but to the deliberate refusal to deal with what they know. They preferred other things to the knowledge of God. And because they rejected the knowledge of God, God gave them over. Literally, he gave them over to a rejected mind. Because they rejected God, God rejected their mental attitude. People who have refused to acknowledge God end up with minds that are disqualified from being able to understand and acknowledge the will of God. The result, of course, is that they do things that are not proper. The things which become quite unable, their minds become quite unable to make trustworthy moral judgments. And Paul gives a list. This is the longest list of this type in the New Testament. Its purpose is to show the scope of social evils that result when God hands people over to a depraved mind because they refuse to recognize him. Now, not all those who are without Christ have done all these things, but these kinds of things come most naturally to those who are without Christ. The tendency is for a deeper and deeper decline. Having perverted the sensual dimension of life, then perverted the mental dimension of life, they pervert what I call the authoritative or leadership dimension of life in verse 32. Man reaches the nadir of depravity when he heartily applauds those who give themselves to sin. To delight in those who do evil and know it's evil is a sure way to become even more evil than the sinner's one observes. They know. Notice that they know the ordinance of God. This is a repeated phrase throughout this text. They know. It's been plain. They know. And despite what they know, they choose to suppress the truth of what they know about God. And therefore, they're under the wrath of God. E.W.
This homosexuality thing, it's a violation of a basic instruction.
Yes.
That God gave man. It says you spread and you populate the world. And if homosexuality was the way of the world, there'd only be one generation.
Exactly. So, yeah.
So that's why it gets different treatment.
That's right.
Than the other sins that men do.
Yeah, it's an unnatural sin. The others are, as I said earlier, natural sin. We just naturally move in that direction because we're depraved. We've been given over. Think of this phrase, that they know, and they know that those who practice such things, that's the list of one before, are worthy of death. People who do those things should be punished. But they do the same, and they give hearty approval to those who practice them. One writer said, what a telling application this is in our media-captivated society. Millions sit in their living rooms watching debauchery, violence, deceit, and many other vices and applaud what they see. It makes a little difference whether the vices are real or portrayed. The effect is much the same. An increasingly depraved mind on the part of the viewer. Approving another's sin or encouraging another's sin is the sign that life has reached its lowest dimension. We are not exempt as believers either. We're exempt from the wrath, but not from succumbing to doing stupid things. Why does God give a civilization over to this kind of thing? He does it because when darkness prevails and despair and violence are widespread, men and women are more ready to come to the light. He gives mankind up so that in their despair, they might give themselves to His grace. Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned.
Is that what happened to Rome and Syria and all the other great nations that we've seen?
Yeah, they were judged.
Them,
yeah.
That they all were caught in some sexual moral problem. Mm-hmm. Really?
Yeah, mate, just look at it.
Really?
Just view history somewhat objectively. The point of this text, and let me summarize it briefly because my time is already up, is a demonstration by Paul to demonstrate that every Gentile is under the wrath of God and judgment because everyone has sinned. He'll get to the summary of that in chapter 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Jew is going to come under judgment too. That's chapter 2 in the beginning of chapter 3. But here, Paul explains that mankind follows a process in suppressing the truth. First, he ignores God. God has revealed himself, and man says, no, I don't want to be thankful for God. So they ignore God. Two, ignoring God leads to fuzzy thinking. Their ability to look at the world around them and to draw accurate conclusions about it becomes futile. Professing to be wise, they become fools. Third, fuzzy thinking leads to moral blindness. Their heart is darkened. Moral blindness leads to idolatry, and idolatry leads to immorality of all kinds. It's just, you can just kind of see it laid out in the text. Hence, all of mankind is under the wrath of God without hope apart from the gospel. So in Ephesians 2, Paul paints a picture of the dimensions of man's depravity. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. We acted according to the course of this world and the desires of our flesh. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But that's not the end of the story. Beginning in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2, starts with that great short little phrase, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. The cure for sin is the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we share the gospel, because everybody is a sinner and needs to understand what Jesus Christ has accomplished for them on the cross. You got 30 seconds because I'm done and we're late. Yes.
Oh, yeah. Well, let's hope so. What AI, big data, and predictive analytics is all about, it's all about fuzzy thinking.
Fuzzy thinking.
Yeah, it says that you can finally, it's telling you that if you buy into AI, you can eventually come up